Well, we are in Hebrews again, chapter 12, and not finishing up quite yet. We've got a few weeks before we finish. We are covering the last part of chapter 12. Let me just kind of refresh you on what we've been talking about so far. In chapter 12 is known as the great faith chapter. It talks about the cloud of witnesses that surround us, and how we ought to be running that race as good as possible. You know, we're supposed to shed off any sin, anything that weighs us down, and try to live our lives to the best of our ability. And then, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this warning, in a sense, where he says to the congregation, make sure that no one fails to receive God's grace. I kind of paraphrased that, but obtain God's grace. Make sure that no one fails to obtain God's grace. And we kind of determine that there are three things that he mentions that could possibly disqualify a person, if you will, for grace. And I equate grace with salvation. The greatest unmerited gift that could be given is salvation. And he said that a bitterness in the heart, which really just means that that we don't really want to turn our lives over to God completely. That we don't want to even though we call him Lord, we don't want him to really be Lord of our lives. And he gave, he made a reference to Israel and a warning that was given to them that they not go after the idols that they have obviously seen are not powerful, cannot do anything because they've witnessed the mighty miracles of God. But within humans, there is this want for control, this need for control. And so we call Jesus Lord, and we do certain things that he tells us to do, thinking that they are going to get us somewhere. But in essence, they don't. We might come to church every Sunday. We might be involved in some type of ministry. We might say a prayer before a meal or before we go to bed. We might throw in the obligatory 15 minutes of Bible reading, you know, or read our daily bread or something like that. But the 99% of the rest of the time, we just spend living like the rest of the world does. And that's kind of what he was talking about. And the person who is living that type of lifestyle may fail to obtain the grace of God. He talked about the sexually immoral, that they may fail to obtain the grace of God. And we talked a lot about that and just how that whole sexual relationship, marriage relationship, really mirrors the relationship that God has with his people. And if we are defiling ourselves with other women or other men or pornography or erotic literature or things like that, then we are, in essence, we don't understand the relationship that God wants with us. God has created us to be wholly his. And the other thing that he warned about was unholiness, that unholiness may disqualify someone from attaining grace. Unholiness meaning that our lives don't reflect the right attitude, that we continue to go after the passions of the flesh, and used Esau as that example. And in talking about all of these things, one might still get the impression that it is about works. You know, I mean, he says these three things could possibly lead you to not obtain grace, the grace of God. But if you remember, what we really discovered was not, it was not so much about works, but it was about attitude, an attitude of the heart. Our attitude causes us to do certain things. It's real hard to differentiate that. I find it hard to differentiate between doing works to try to earn God's favor and doing works just because I love God. You know, I often feel myself kind of slipping back over into that area of doing works to earn God's favor. What we're going to discover today, again, just to reiterate it again, is we don't have to worry about our salvation. We don't have to worry about earning our salvation. What we need to concentrate on is having the proper attitude. The author goes on. Chapter 12, starting with verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Now let me kind of stop here. In throughout Hebrews, we have seen that there has been a little bit of a warning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Larry's got Bibles, and he will give you one. And if you don't own one, keep it. It is yours. That throughout Hebrews, there have been warnings about falling away, about possibly not making it, and so forth. And what's interesting is every time that the author gives a warning to them about this, he comes back and basically says, but I don't believe that you're at that point. And he's a wise man, because none of us can ever truly judge a person's heart, and none of us can ever make that judgment call that someone is not going to receive God's grace. Only God knows where that line is. So we've got to be careful. And he does the exact same thing. He says, you know, I warn you. You could fail, you could fall away, you could do this, you could do that, but I don't believe this is where you are right now. Okay? And that's kind of what he's saying here. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now some of you are going, what is he talking about? You know, this is not, this in some sense is part of our tradition, but in another sense it's not, because it's not that impacting. But the Jewish Christian, the Christian Jews that he was talking to would have known exactly what he's talking about. And he's talking about an event that happened in Exodus chapter 19. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. This is the event, this is the telling, or the time that God establishes his first covenant with Israel. And if you remember, from a while back, we talked about the fact that there are two covenants that God established with Israel. This is the first one. So I'm going to read this whole chapter. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so this is after all the plagues, this is after Israel had escaped from Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, okay, this is at the point where they are. On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is the first covenant. God says, if you obey my voice, you will be my people, my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart from all the other nations. So Moses, verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Someone pointed out to me last night, this is kind of interesting, up to this point, it was all God doing. Many, many times during the plagues, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they were scared. They said, okay, leave us alone. Quit talking to Pharaoh. Let us be. Let us do what we want to do. Up to this point, God has done everything for them. And all of a sudden here, they feel like they can now do it on their own. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Some of us baby Christians feel this way to this day. You know, we can do it now. Jesus saved me. We can do it. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the mountain, Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. I don't know why it says that, so I'm not going to talk about that. All right. 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. I mean, you got to try to picture this. They're coming to this mountain. God comes down in flames, and it begins to consume the mountain. There's smoke. It says the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. God reveals himself to the people, and it is one of the most terrifying experiences they could ever imagine. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God's voice thundered. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I'm going to skip a little bit. In chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. But look at this. After he gives the Ten Commandments, Moses goes back down to the people. And in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Very interesting. This is the passage that the author uses. You have not come to this point, he says. Remember your ancestors, when God revealed himself to them. It was a terrifying, frightening experience. To the point where the covenant was, God said, if you obey my voice. And I think that's really interesting. He uses the word voice there. He doesn't say if you obey my commands. He doesn't say if you obey my instructions. He doesn't say if you obey my words. He says if you obey my voice. And when he spoke to the people, when he spoke, it thundered. And the people went to Moses and said, don't let God talk to us. Well, how can you obey his voice if you don't want him to talk to you? I think this was the beginning of Israel's troubles, to be honest with you. I'd never noticed this before. But it was the beginning of Israel's troubles. No, Moses, you talk to us. You tell us. You know? It reminds me of people in church. You know, they'd rather listen to the pastor than they would to God. It's not a good thing. Because we're just as fallible as you are. Their ancestors had this terrifying experience, and they rejected God. Now, go back with me to Hebrews 12. The author is going to remind them of their experience. Very different than the experience of their ancestors. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now this, even today, this is what the Jews are looking for. Mount Zion, the place where God lives, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, where God lives and he promises a better world. Olam Haba is what they called the world to come, a much better world than what they experience here on earth. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. It reminds me of Revelation, the vision that John has when he sees the throne room of God and he sees angels circling day and night crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There's constant worship, constant praise, and constant festivity that is going on. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, those who've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This vision of the Mount of Mount Zion is so different from that of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, this terrible event that struck Israel with fear. And then you have this picture of Mount Zion, the holy abode of God, the city of God, where there's festivity, there is Jesus, there is salvation. There is no cause for fear. And remember, the temptation of this congregation is to go back to the old ways. They were Jews before they became Christians. Then they received Jesus as Messiah. Now, in the early days when the gospel was being proclaimed, the idea that was that Jesus was going to come back soon. And so you've got this congregation who probably very early on, they were very excited. Okay, we're getting ready. We're going to be ready. Jesus is coming. We're going to be ready. But years go by, and soon they're starting to doubt. The enemy uses anything he can to get our eyes off of Jesus. We got to remember that. So they're starting to doubt. Well, maybe he's not coming back. And after a while, they're starting to ask more questions. Well, maybe he really isn't the Messiah. Maybe he really doesn't save. Maybe we have forsaken the old system. Maybe if we don't get back on track, we're not going to go to heaven. Maybe we're not going to be saved. So they're toying with this idea of going back. Some of them actually have been participating in Jewish activities. And the author says, remember, you did not go to the old covenant with the terrible event that scared the people. You went to a different event altogether. You recognize Jesus as Messiah. That's what this whole letter is about. He spends most of the time pointing out just who Jesus is. Jesus is the greatest. He's the only one who saves. He's the only high priest that truly sympathizes with the rest of us. He's the only one who offers the best covenant. And then he spends a little more talking about faith. If Jesus is who he is, then we can trust him and we can be sure that we have salvation through him. And now he's talking about life. If we truly trust him, we're going to live differently. Now, what does this actually have to do with living differently? Well, the people who trembled, they rejected God's voice. They wanted to listen to Moses instead. And if you look up throughout the whole history of Israel, it was one failure after another. They couldn't do it. They said, we will do it. We will obey the God's voice. We will obey his commands. But they couldn't ever do it. That's the same with us. If we believe that it's all about works, we're not going to be able to do it. When you fall into that trap of believing it's about works, there's a fear that builds with that. You start asking yourself, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing enough of the right thing? You know, and you begin to fear that maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm not going to make it. Maybe I'm not. But if you come to see Jesus as the only provider of salvation, and it is through faith that you receive salvation, you don't have to worry about works. In fact, continue with me here. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't be like your ancestors. In fact, you have not even been given a reason to fear him. Your experience is also different. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. There's a contrast here between the earthly promise, the earthly kingdom, and the heavenly kingdom. You know, the one thing about the earthly kingdom is the second covenant that God made with Israel. He said, if you obey my commands, I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to need anything. You're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. He said that in a sense. But the thing with that is all that comes to an end because the world is coming to an end. The earth, the physical world is going to be shaken. He goes on. He says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The earth one day will come to an end. All that is physical, all that is material, will come to an end. The only thing left will be the spiritual kingdom. 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The picture there is the altar at the temple. And when the priests would make their sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls, they would throw it on the altar and that fire would consume it all, right? The author reminds them, you have received everything that you could ever want or need. It's something we've been talking about a lot here. We have received everything we could ever want or need. When this life is over, we have a promise of a next life. We have assurance, a blessed assurance. We know where we're going. When Jesus died for us, He not only gave us assurance, He set us free from the bondage of sin. See, before Jesus, we could do nothing but act out of self-interest. We could do nothing but, we were enslaved to it. We had no choice. We could only act out of self-interest. Whenever we did something, we would think about how that would affect us. But with Jesus' death, He has set us free to no longer consider ourselves because we have everything that we ever could need. And we can now think of others. He says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. I think God accepts our worship up here on Sunday morning, but I don't think that's the worship that the author is speaking about. Singing is a form of worship, but it's not the only type of worship. What kind of worship does God want from us? Well, Jesus, I think, said it very clearly. He says, first off, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And then he said, I give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. I think the greatest act of worship, the act that God glories in the most, the act that He consumes like the fire, is when we sacrifice our own selfish desires and we do what is right and best for other people. That's the type of worship that we have been freed to do. Now, coming out of my mouth, it sounds pretty easy. I know it's not. I struggle. You struggle. What's the answer? The answer, I think, is just depending on God. God, change my mind. Help me have this attitude. I was talking to someone this morning who just said, you know, I try to pray every morning, Lord, help me bless someone today. And I think that's the right prayer. That's the prayer that should be on at the tip of our tongue when we wake up in the morning. God, I love you. I worship you. You're awesome. Help me bless someone today. We're coming to a new year here. It's a time, Mark mentioned this, a time where we kind of reflect on the past year. Kind of, how did we do? You know, hopefully some of the questions we're going to be asking ourselves are, how do we do as we were living for Christ? Now, here's some questions that maybe we can reflect on as we approach this new year. Do I have the type of assurance that frees me to worship God? Do I have the type of assurance that frees me to worship God? Do you really understand that you are saved? Because when you really understand you are saved, you are free to worship God with your life. Do I have that type of assurance? Is the hope of an eternal future with God enough to set me free from self-concern? Knowing that I'm going to be spending eternity with God, is that enough to set me free from self-concern? Is my faith strong enough to break the chains of self-service? Do I really believe that Jesus is who he is? He offers the freedom that he offers, and if so, is it enough to break the chains of self-service? Do I feel free enough to love others as Jesus loves me? Do you feel that freedom? So this is what the author is doing. He's encouraging the congregation to commit to this type of love and worship. He's walking a balance rope. On one side, he's trying to warn them, be careful. The wrong attitude can cause you to walk away, fall away, not obtain the grace of God. But on the other hand, don't think that you can earn it in any way. Love God, and with that love, develop the right attitude. I do because I love. I do because I believe. I do because I already have. Not because I'm going to receive. Does that make sense? I do because I have, not because I'm going to receive. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's pray for 2014 that this year will be a year of sacrifice and worship in our lives. Father God, we come before you. You are awesome and amazing. And I confess, and I think all of us can confess that we didn't do the best we could have this year. And unfortunately, I think that's going to be the way it is for the rest of our life. But I do believe that we can progress, as Mark was talking about today, that we can progress in our walk with you, and that 2014 will be better than 2013, which hopefully was better than 2012. Help us to develop the right mindset, the right attitude, that we live to love others as you loved us, because we have been set free. We have that assurance. So help us start this year out with a bang. Give us opportunities to bless others. You're awesome. You're amazing. We love you so much. Lord, it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to start out this year strong, right? All right. Amen. We'll see you next week.